You know, when somebody comes to Christ, like Dwayne, something always happens. Something always happens, changes. When we sang Jesus Messiah, it took me back 3 or 4 marches ago when few of us, friends, went to New York, and we walked in on the Sunday to Brooklyn Tabernacle, and it was the very first time I ever heard Jesus Messiah. I couldn't believe it. I thought, who wrote that? That's amazing. And there were 4,000 people singing their hearts out. And I stopped and I looked around. I had never experienced anything in my life like that, where almost every person in the place from the inside out was singing at the top of their lungs, Jesus Messiah. They were lost in worship with this beautiful, beautiful chorus. It was so impactive. Jim Symbol, after the service, took us into his office, and he said, and one of the things that came up is, like, how does this happen? Like, why do these people sing like this? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, these people know what they've been saved from. He said, their lives were rescued from disaster, and they can't stop praising Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And he said, some of them, they just have enough money to get on the subway and get here, but they don't have enough money to get home. But they're so in love with Jesus, they'll use what they have to get here. And they'll trust God to get them home. It's absolutely amazing. I was walking through the foyer after that, and I just bumped into a man who had a past. And he said, hey, mister, his hands in his pocket. Hey, mister, you want to know something? And I said, sure, tell me. He said, I was a man that was lost. He said, I was in prison. I was in jail. I was a thief. And then he said, you know what they do with me now here? They let me take care of the offering, he said. I thought, either they're not wise or they're really wise. But he said, that's change, man, he said. And then he walked on his way. And I thought, yeah, that's change. When people meet Jesus, something always happens. New desires, new passions, new lifestyle. And I think you see it most clearly spelled out, laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're looking at on Sunday mornings. The Sermon on the Mount is what life looks like when a person becomes a follower of Jesus. Maybe not overnight, but this is the trajectory that life is on. We're working through the Sermon on the Mount. We've worked through the Beatitudes, and now we come to the Do Attitudes part of the Sermon on the Mount, what life looks like in the kingdom of King Jesus. We're going to move from kingdom character to kingdom behavior. Today I want to take you to verses 17 to 20, and these verses are kind of a gateway that transition us between the Beatitudes and what we'll call the Do Attitudes, the kingdom character to the kingdom behavior. These verses are a hinge or a gateway that opens up into the second part of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read them to you. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's significant, I think, when you read this Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, that in the three sections we've read so far, the Beatitudes, the salt and light, and now this, that they become increasingly personal. The Beatitudes are in the third person. Blessed are the, or blessed are they. And then you get to the last Beatitude and the salt and the light section, and it moves to the second person. Blessed are you. Now you come to the verses I read, and it switches to the first person. Jesus says, I tell you. Becomes increasingly personal as you move through it. And I think that's significant for this reason. No scribe or rabbi would ever speak the way Jesus spoke in the first person. When Jesus said, I tell you, this is radically personal, authoritative. He's sitting in the place of absolute authority when he says, I tell you. When he says, I tell you, or truly I tell you, as he does here, it's really the translation is, amen. You can build your life on this. I tell you, this is immensely important stuff, is what Jesus says. He's sitting in the place of ultimate authority as he teaches. We are moving in this section, I think, from the inclusive to exclusive nature of the gospel. In the Beatitudes, you have the inclusive love of God. Everybody's welcome. The blessed are the poor in spirit, the broken, the helpless, the wrecked, the ragamuffins. Everybody's welcome. For God so loved the world that anybody can come. That's the inclusive nature of the gospel. But when you get into the rest of the sermon from this point on, you get into the exclusive claims of Christ. A whole new life begins. And it belongs to him. It's a new life, and now it's a new lifestyle. To follow Christ is to change. As someone once said, God loves me enough to accept me the way I am, but God loves me too much to leave me that way. And that's what you'll see as we move into the rest of the sermon. As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of forgiveness of sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he's also God's claim upon our whole life. And you'll see that as you work through the sermon. The teachings of Jesus are meant to shape my life, and that means my whole life, my entire life. Just as you leave these verses and enter the rest of chapter 5, you'll understand that his teachings are meant to shape my thoughts, even my words, my sexuality, my marriage, my money. Nothing is left untouched by Jesus as he teaches us what life looks like in the kingdom of King Jesus. Well, how does it happen? How does it happen that he shapes my life? How does this transformation, if I could put it that way, take place? How do I move from someone that's just got into this, for God so loved the world, the inclusiveness of God's love, and now I begin to live in the kingdom where the king has exclusive claims on my life? How does this change actually happen? Verses 17 to 20 tell you how it happens. It sets it up before it gets into the details of our life. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. And I want to suggest three things as you read these verses, verses 17 to 20, that we're learning first from Jesus to take the scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, very, very seriously. That's where change begins. When you follow Jesus by learning from him to take the scriptures very seriously. You'll notice what he says. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. The law and the prophets was a technical term that the Jewish people used to refer to the Old Testament. So what we're talking about here when we talk law and prophets is what you and I talk about when we talk about Genesis to Malachi. That's the only Bible Jesus and his friends had. There was no New Testament. So when he talks about law and prophets, it's a technical term, and we would use the expression the Old Testament. So you must notice what Jesus says here is that I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to do away with it. Why would that question come up? Because everybody thought he did. I mean, he went around welcoming everybody into his kingdom. The most unrighteous, ungodly types, according to Jesus, were welcome. And the scribes and Pharisees and others would have a hard time squaring that with all the laws, commands, regulations of the Old Testament. And so they thought that he was doing away with that. And Jesus said, no, wait a minute. I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament. Far from it. For Jesus, the Old Testament was God's Word. I thought if Jesus could live a lifelong love affair with the Old Testament, how could anybody today ignore it and still call themselves a follower, disciple of Jesus? I think that our love for the Old Testament might increase if we called it Jesus' Bible instead of the Old Testament. That might give us a different lens to look at when we look at the Old Testament, if we just called it Jesus' Bible as opposed to the Old Testament. In fact, what Jesus states here is that it's going to last as long as the universe does. That's what he says. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish them. It'll be here until everything is accomplished. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, the Old Testament won't disappear. In fact, he drills down deep and he says, not even the smallest letter of it will disappear. The smallest letter looks mostly like an apostrophe in the Hebrew language. You know how many smallest letters there were in the Hebrew Old Testament? 66,420. And he says, not one of those 66,420 apostrophes in the Hebrew Old Testament will disappear until heaven and earth disappears. You talk about a high view of Scripture. You talk about taking Scripture seriously. Not the least stroke of a pen. You know what that was? The least stroke of a pen was a tiny extension on some letter that distinguished it from similar letters in the Hebrew alphabet. One would have to say that Jesus took the Old Testament Scriptures with utter seriousness. And we need to learn from him to follow in his footsteps and think exactly the same way. Why would he say it's as enduring as the universe? I mean, why? I mean, think of the Ten Commandments, just for example. Why would Jesus say they're here as long as the universe? Well, because the law emerges out of the character of the lawgiver. In other words, God didn't just sit around and dream up some rules that his followers should follow, put into practice. No, no, no. The law is a revelation of God's character. That's what it is. That's why it endures, because he does. When you read, thou shalt have no other gods before me, when you move through them and you get into the Sabbath keeping, you get into no adultery and no murder and no coveting and honoring your parents and on it goes. No idols. What are you learning from that about God? That God is a moral being, that the issues of right and wrong are rooted in the very character of the God who created the heavens and the earth. That's why it's the best way to live. That's why you ignore these things at your peril, because they're reality, and when you break them, you're actually bumping up against and breaking reality, if I could put it that way. So Jesus takes this stuff extremely seriously. In fact, he says, I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Do you see that? I haven't come to abolish the law of prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Fulfill means to fill up or to make full. Now, in what sense did Jesus talk when he said, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament? What would he mean by that? A lot of people have said a lot of things. I think three things. One, I think this. I think what he meant is, I've come to obey it fully, to live it out. And when you look at his life, you know what you realize? He batted 1,000. There isn't one law, commandment in the Old Testament that he didn't live out, keep fully. The only human being that's ever walked this planet that has nailed it 1,000%. And not just the letter of the law, but actually the spirit of the law. He came to fulfill it first by, I think, obeying it, living it out. That becomes extremely critical when it comes to his sacrifice on the cross. If he didn't live it, we're in a lot of trouble. Secondly, I think I'll put it this way, he came to complete it. Complete it. In other words, when you work through the Old Testament, you have a sense that it's all pointing forward to something or to someone. In fact, you come to the end of the Old Testament and you feel like, in one sense, it's unfinished. You're left with these expectations that just aren't met. And then as you read about Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and his followers expand the significance of his life, what you begin to realize is that all these great Old Testament themes find their fulfillment, completion in Christ. All these sacrifices that were done day after day, year after year, the blood of bulls and goats, it can never take away sin. You just sense that there has to be something more. And then when you see Christ on the cross and you hear him say it's finished, and you hear the writer of Hebrews saying, this man after he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You go, oh, that's it. All of those sacrifices pointed to Christ, and in him they find their fulfillment, completion. Another way I like to look at it is this way. I like to think about all the great yearnings of the Old Testament, represented by the three greatest players in the Old Testament. Let me show you a screen. Can you put that up for me? You have Abraham, and you have this great yearning for identity, to be a people, to be somebody. You have Moses, and you have this, as you read about Moses and you read the songs and the psalms around that, there's this great yearning for deliverance. And then David, the yearning for a kingdom that lasts, meaning, purpose, significance. You have all those great threads. They run through the Old Testament. And in all the stories and all the songs, all the poetry of the Old Testament, you find those great yearnings. And you know what happens? They all come together in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes on the scene, and you discover who you really are. You belong to him. He belongs to you. You are in Christ, Paul says. Who am I? I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of Jesus Christ. That's my identity. This yearning for deliverance, freedom, it comes together in Christ. If the Son, Jesus said, sets you free, what? You'll be free indeed. David, this yearning for kingdom, a kingdom that lasts, work that lasts forever. I find it coming together in Christ, and I hear Paul saying, you know, if you're in Christ, and if Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, then all of your labor in Christ, in the Lord, is not in vain. In fact, it'll last forever, Paul says. We all have those yearnings. And every one of those yearnings come together in the person of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You're trying to get yourself free, come to Christ. You're trying to find out who you are, submit to him and call him Lord. You want significance and purpose, give your heart to Christ. That's all those yearnings of the Old Testament, they come together in Christ. So how does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, by obeying it, by completing it. Thirdly, I think, and perhaps this is one of the more important ones that you'll see in the rest of the sermon, by deepening the law, he fulfills it. In other words, he comes on the scene, and he tells us that when God gave the law, he was more interested than just external law keeping, but he was interested in the heart. So once we leave verses 17 to 20, Pastor Sean is going to take us for a couple of weeks into the next part of the sermon. And you're going to see that every part starts like this. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you, in other words, what the Pharisees and religious teachers were doing, they were saying, oh, this is what God meant when he gave the law. He just meant something external. Don't murder anybody. Oh, and this is what they meant when it came to adultery. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, but I tell you. In other words, Jesus is taking the law and he's deepening it. The Pharisees thought it was just the physical act of adultery or murder. Jesus says, no, no, no. God's intent was always that the heart would keep the law. That in your heart you wouldn't be angry enough to kill somebody. That in your heart you wouldn't be sleeping around. So Jesus takes the law and he deepens it and he tells us what God always meant when he gave the law, when he gave the commandments. And so I guess the first thing I would just lay out there for you, if we're going to say, so how do we allow the teachings of Jesus to shape our life, our whole life? First thing would be, well, we adopt his attitude. We learn from him not to treat this book lightly, but to take it with utter seriousness, the very words of God, which will last forever. In fact, Jesus says about the Old Testament, think about this, they'll last as long as the universe, but then he says, my words, they'll last forever. In another place, he says, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words, they'll last forever. So I would suggest to you, if his words are going to last forever, if they're going to be the tracks that we run on forever, wisdom would be to take it seriously now, to build our lives on it, and let his words shape our lives, which is actually the second point I want to make, is that we We not only learn from Jesus to take his words with utter seriousness, but we submit to Jesus by obeying his words. I mean, this isn't rocket science, but it's what most people miss. We submit to Jesus by obeying his words. It's what he says. He says, I tell you the truth. Till heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law till everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying this, God's words are to be lived. They're not just for information, it's transformation that we're after. We're not free. When Jesus says, when he talks about the least and the greatest of the commands, what he's saying is that we're not free to pick and choose what we'll obey and not obey. We're not free to go into the Old Testament and say, you know, I like that, but I don't like this. We're not free to do that. We simply bring our lives to Jesus Christ, who is Lord, and we submit to him by doing what he says. I suppose one of our deepest drives is to be somebody great. You want to be great, Jesus asks? Then here's how. Live, practice, teach my truth, and you'll be called great, he says, in my kingdom. Might not be in the kingdom of the world, but you'll be great, he says, in my kingdom. So let me just stop for a moment and just try and bring this down really to the bottom line. Say, how do we do this? I know that it's, for a lot of us, you may be fairly new on the path. And what mostly you get is Sunday morning. And it's great worship. And we love to worship the Lord together. And we learn as we do that. We learn as we read and listen to God's word. But I think if you're going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to actually learn from Jesus to take this seriously and obey it, then there's got to be a daily discipline around God's living words that has to happen. Just let me say this first to you, that your approach to the Bible is absolutely critical. I was brought up in a church where they were wonderful, wonderful, God-fearing people, but the problem that they made was, right from the get-go, was that this book was a record of what God said. And it was treated that way, that this was a record of what God said. But nobody ever told me until I began reading it myself that it's actually not a record of what God said. It's a record of what God says, present tense. That's what it is. Now, if you treat it as a record of what God said, then you're going to try and look at it as any other book. It's information. We're trying to get back to the original meaning. But if you treat it as a record of what God still says, he still speaks, then it becomes a living book. Then it becomes a love affair with the author. Then it becomes a daily discipline of sitting at the feet of Jesus, who still speaks personally and calls me my name and says, Dan, this is for you in Red Deer today. That's the best way to treat this book, is a record of what God not just said, but still says. Now, I'm going to lobby hard for that you create space at the beginning of the day, before the day begins, to listen to Jesus. Now, doesn't that be a long space? Why? Because he's Lord. That means he should get first. Just take it out of this area. When he says give your offerings to him, your tithes to him, he talks about it as the first fruits. If I had 10 $100 bills out here, that'd be $1,000. And let's just say that's my income for the month. What's the first of those 10? It's the first one I spend. So when God talks about your offering being the first, it's the first thing you do with your money is you separate the Lord's money for him and you give it to him. Why? Because he's number one. That's the way you honor him practically and say you are Lord as you give it to him first before anything else. When you start your day, you start at first with him. Why? Because he's Lord. You follow him into the day. He doesn't follow you. You follow him. You know, it's very instructive in Joshua, I think it's chapter 3. I should know because we studied it last fall, didn't we? In Joshua 3, they're ready to cross the Jordan River. And God says, now, you don't just go across on your own. Follow the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence in the middle of Israel. But he said, follow it across. And then these lines, because you've never been this way before. If you looked at each day as, I've never been this way before, so I need to follow Jesus into the day, then just take 15 minutes at the beginning of the day. You might have to push the clock back a bit, or your schedule back a bit, or half an hour. And then just read one psalm or one chapter from John. And before you read, just say, Lord Jesus, would you open my ears to hear your voice today? And then read it. And then when you're done, could you say, Lord Jesus, would you help me put this into practice in my life today? I can't do it. I want to. I'm willing, but I need your strength. I mean, that's all it would take. 3 months of that, you look at your life, it would be different than it is today. Why? Because you're listening to the living God who's personally speaking to you. You're following him into your day, and you're asking him for help to live it out. There would be people around you deeply impacted. This is critical stuff when it comes to taking Scripture seriously and submitting to it in order that it might shape my thinking, my words, my sexuality, my money, my marriage, my everything. Let me say one more thing. And you know what? I was sitting at a birthday party last night. And my cell phone went off, and it was the bulletin for Sunday morning. I thought, wow, I'm becoming technical. This is amazing. Somebody asked me how that happened, and I had no idea. I just said, it's here. So it wasn't that technical. But I looked at it, and I realized my talk today was how to get to heaven. And I thought, oh, my goodness. I'm not sure. I mean, I'm sure how to get to heaven, but I'm not sure that's what I was talking about. So I will land there. I've decided I know how to land there. This is the problem when you work with me. People sit down with me, and they, like 3 months back, they say, give me titles for all your talks coming up. And I give them these titles, then I forget them until my bulletin comes, and I say, oh, no, I got to reshape a sermon around that title. But anyway, we'll get there. Don't worry. We better get there, because it's 10:05. I just want to say one more thing about how the teachings of Jesus shape us. We learn from him to take Scripture seriously. We submit to him by obeying his word, but we trust Jesus to change our behavior by changing our hearts. We trust him to change our behavior by changing our hearts. I think that's the last bit in the passage I read to you, where I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That would be shocking news to all of these ragamuffins sitting at the feet of Jesus, because the righteous people were the scribes, the Pharisees. I mean, these poor, broken, very unimportant people would look at these religious types, pastors, missionaries, I mean, Billy Grahams, all that kind of stuff, and they would say, who could ever attain to that? And Jesus says, actually, if you're going to get into heaven, your righteousness has to be greater than theirs. That would be devastating news to these people. And furthermore, they would be confused in their thinking, because they would have heard Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit, they get in. You know, just come with two empty hands. But now it sounds like he's talking about a works righteousness or salvation by works. And they thought you just had to lift up two empty hands. But I think the key is this. The problem with the religious types, scribes, Pharisees, were they were all about the outside, the externals, the outer appearance. They did the right things, but it didn't matter what went on the inside. They ignored the inner workings of their heart. What they were doing in order to make obedience more attainable was to restrict the commandments of God by saying, you know what, it just means adultery. It doesn't mean what you do in your heart. It just means physical murder. It doesn't mean, and they were restricting the command, or they were restricting the commands of God, but they were also extending the permissions of the law. There was a point where Jesus said in the Old Testament through Moses, I permit you to have divorce in these circumstances because of the hardness of your heart. Well, the Pharisees, they restricted the restrictions, and they pushed out the permissions, places where Jesus never, ever pushed it. They made the demands of the law less demanding and the law's permissions more permissive. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus corrects both tendencies. He holds up the law the way God intended it to be held up. And he doesn't permit us any way out. It for Jesus, it means that the inside is what counts. Oh, years and years ago, there was a great old beer commercial. I wish I could have found it and put it on the screen for you. It's a great little tune, but it just doesn't matter what you wear or how you live or how you... It's what's inside that counts. Do you remember that? That's what Jesus would say. It's what's inside that counts here, folks. And that's the good news, really, of these verses, because Jesus came to fulfill, complete the Old Testament. What did the Old Testament say? One of the great promises of the Old Testament is tucked away in Ezekiel. I just want to read it to you for a moment. It's in Ezekiel 36. This is a great, great promise. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you feel like it hasn't come through. Then you meet Jesus. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. God talks about a day when I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That was fulfilled in Jesus. When Jesus came, he came as the bringer, the gifter of the new heart and the spirit. And when somebody comes to Christ and says, mercy, what he does is he takes out your old heart and he gives you a new heart on the inside. And then he writes the law. Far from dismissing it, he writes it on your heart. And then he gives you his spirit in order that you can keep it, live it. This is incredibly good news. I can't do this on my own. Neither can you. But God says, I will put inside of you a new heart and then my spirit. And you will live. That's eternal life. That's the gospel, a new heart. He changes us from the inside out. He changes our behavior by changing our heart. And we can't help but reading the Sermon on the Mount now with a new heart and saying, I might not be there yet, but everything in me says yes to what Jesus says. Everything in me says, yes, I want a pure heart, and I grieve where it's not. Yes, I want to love my enemies. I don't know how I'm going to get there, but it, from the depth of my being, I cry yes, because it's a new heart. And when I ask the Spirit of God for insight and wisdom and the how and the strength, it's amazing the counsel and the help that he gives. So, how do you get to heaven? Well, by abandoning your own righteousness or your own attempts to get there or to be good and relying completely on the speaker of these words, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life for you. And who died a sacrificial death for you. God accepts both his life and his death for you and puts that credit on your account. Two words that should be in everybody's theological vocabulary are the words substitute and sacrifice. He substituted himself for me, and God accepts that. He sacrificed himself on the cross for my sins, and God asked me to abandon my own efforts to please him and just rely completely on Christ. You know, I got up this morning. I said, Lord, yesterday I didn't bat 1,000. And I told him where I didn't. And I told him I grieved that. And then I said to him, but Father, I am so thankful that you accept Jesus' life for me. And that though I can never measure up, he did. And I want you to know, Father, that as I confess my failure, I also confess my complete reliance on the fact that you sent Jesus to live for me and that he died for me, that I trust the blood that he shed for me. substitute, sacrifice, two incredible words that will tell you everything that Jesus did for you. But what better way to respond to him and his word than by the table that we do every month with bread and or wafer and even gluten-free today, wafers and the cup, representing the body and the blood of Jesus. And when I take the bread and the cup, you know what I say in my heart? I say thank you, but I say again, Father, I want you to know that my complete confidence and trust is in what your Son did for me, that you put my sin on his body. You punished him for me. And that you accept his death, his blood that was shed, as sufficient for me. You are satisfied. Thank you. So when you come, and I invite you to come with, again, empty hands. Say, Father, everything I have is in Jesus. All my hopes, all of my expectations, all of my yearnings, all of my trust, it's in him. And the Father will not turn you away when you say that. Everyone that comes to him through Jesus, he receives, accepts. That means you. I'm going to pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup. There'll be people up here to serve, and you're welcome when you're ready to come on up and receive the bread and the cup and make your way back. And when we all have it, as we normally do, we'll eat it and we'll drink it together. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, without whom we would have no hope. Thank you, Father, that he lived a life that was perfect, that there wasn't one place, even though he was tempted every way like we are, yet he was without sin. We affirm that. We declare that. We rest in his life for us. We rest in his death. Father, we could never make up for all the wrong things we've done. We just thank you that, as Dwayne was leading us earlier, our debt was paid in full when Jesus died on the cross. So we thank you for the bread and the cup that remind us of his body, his real body nailed to the cross, his real life that was poured out. We thank you for that, and that you've established through that a new covenant with us, whereby you've given us a new heart, and you're writing your law in our hearts, and you've given us your Spirit to move us to live and walk in newness of life. So, Father, as we come today, we simply come as your children, looking to you for mercy again, in Jesus' name, amen.